So we're going back to a familiar passage. I titled this message a little different, Looking to Eternity. What passages of Scripture do you go to when you are afflicted, when you suffer, when you go through trials? And there are certain passages in Scripture that you must have in mind. It really memorized so that you can battle with the truth of God's Word as you are struggling to make sense of what's going on. Consider what was just read for us by Wes in Psalm 46. Even the introduction of that chapter begins with, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. In trouble. Not around it, not distant from it, but in the trouble. And so the psalmist says, therefore, we will not fear. I will not fear. Or I think of Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Or maybe some of us have James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, which says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, and knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God talks about that there is purposes in trial. He is accomplishing his work in the life of his people. Or you would consider 1 Corinthians 10, 12 to 13, because oftentimes when you're in the midst of suffering, it seems like you're so overwhelmed that often, can I really honor God in this? And you consider what Paul says to the Corinthians, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. God is faithful. That's the whole point of that verse. God is faithful. How? How is he faithful? Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. What verses do you go to? Do you have a set of passages that you have meditated, that you have studied, that are laid out maybe in a paper, maybe they're in the back of your Bible, maybe they're in your journal so that you can reflect back on it? Oftentimes when you're in the midst of affliction and suffering, your mind goes blank. Doesn't that happen to you? It's like you're like, man, I know all these passages, and then it's like, pfft. So have him ready so that you can fight. So that you can fight discouragement with the truth of the Word of God. You know, more verses can be added, but one in particular that stands out is the verses that are before us this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Here Paul speaks of the eternal weight of glory that is being prepared for the believer who honors God in the midst of affliction. Paul, if you know, was a man who was marked out by affliction. God told him that you will suffer for my name's sake. As a matter of fact, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you get a sense of what's going on in Paul's life. And not only his life, but those who joined him in ministry, his companions. Paul tells us in verse 1 that Timothy is also with him. And Paul says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we would despair even of life. That's pretty intense affliction. Indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves, so that, here's the purpose, we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And what is the secret to Paul? Well, there is no secret to affliction. It's laid out for us here in Scripture. He tells us, it is God who raises the dead, who delivered us from a great peril of death, and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us. The secret is that there is no secret. The secret is that this is available for all believers. That even if you come to the point of life where you despair even of life, God has placed you in that position so that you would not depend upon yourself, but upon Him. Him. And so we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 to 18, and we consider what's before us. Paul had been defending his apostleship in this whole letter against all the false teachers who sought to discredit who he was. They would say things like, see, Paul, he's not really a man of God. If he were a man of God, he wouldn't be suffering like the way he is suffering. But really, for Paul, as he argues throughout this whole letter, he says, the suffering that I'm enduring validates and proves to you that I am an apostle sent by God for your sake and your benefit. Why? Because Paul was willing to pay the price for Christ. He was not like the hired hands who, when it gets hard, they can bail. But rather, he was the committed apostle sent by Christ, transformed by the grace of Christ to fulfill the ministry which God has given him. It was through his weakness and suffering that God put the spotlight on Christ. It is the design of God that through the school of affliction, the best counsel of honoring God in affliction is found in Scripture for us. I am thankful. I am thankful for those who have endured and that they wrote about how you can honor God so that we too can honor God. How do we do that? How do we do that? Well, we're going to look at three ways in this verse, in these verses. Three ways to honor God in your affliction. And the first is this. You need to choose to not lose heart. You need to choose to not lose heart. You see, because Paul will tell us here in a moment that losing heart, becoming discouraged, is actually a choice. Because what ends up happening is that you allow your circumstance and situation to affect your thinking to the point that the situation, the issue, the trial, the affliction is bigger than God. And it is not. And you see this resolve to not lose heart. Notice what Paul says beginning, therefore we do not lose heart. Therefore brings a conclusion to what Paul has been saying and talking about in the previous verses regarding suffering, especially as Paul suffered at the hands of those who would malign his character. Those are laid out for us in verse 8. He says, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Paul knew suffering. And as he concludes and he considers all that had just happened, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. It's one word in the original. Lose heart. It means to not give up, lose motivation, which would affect your actions such that you would not be able to see the light at the end of the tunnel. Paul is saying we continually work hard at not becoming discouraged. He said that in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. They actively choose not to allow the circumstance to dictate how they're going to respond. Therefore, losing heart for a believer is a choice. Is a choice. It's allowing our thoughts to be unguarded. It's allowing our minds to go all over the place without being informed by the truth of God's word. And though trials of life keep coming, Paul says, we do not give up from being faithful to God's call. They don't throw in the towel. They don't walk off the track and call it quits. They don't wave the white flag in defeat. And you might say to yourself, wow, I want to be able to do that. How can we do that? I mean, it seems like it's so easy for them. But it's not based upon them. It's based upon God. God. Why do they not lose heart? What it is, again, Paul's secret to endurance. Is it just a mind game that you have to play with yourself in order to just kind of make yourself think that you're not suffering? Are they to muscle up their own strength and cowboy up, as we would say in our area? No, not at all. Paul gives us the reason for this. The reason to not lose heart. And this in the second half of verse 16. He says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. See, affliction often gives us blinders. We can't see what God is doing beyond the moment. And even in the moment, we can't even see past that. We get a tunnel vision and focus only on what is presently going on. And Paul affirms the reality that our bodies are in fact decaying, wasting away, as the ESV would say. He's not minimizing what's going on. As a matter of fact, he is very aware of it. And he's very aware of it in that God is also working in the midst of it. He says, but though our outer man is decaying, literally, where it says, but though, in the New American Standard, it reads, even if, and it assumes that this is true and it is happening, even if, and it is, our outer man is decaying. As Doug was praying, since the moment of our birth, our bodies have been dying one day, a day at a time. And one day we will all die. Our outer man, our physical bodies, our earthen vessels, translated other places, our external, our material self, all that we are physically is continually dying. This is the affliction that is actually referred to in verse 17. It means to the word decay, it means to continually waste away, gradually lose one's strength. It was interesting yesterday at the party, the Heiner Vic party, how quickly many of us, including myself, begin to talk about the ailments that happen as you get older. The older you get, once you turn 40, done. Everything starts falling apart. Things start changing. Things hurting that used to not hurt. Son was coming into the house saying, my body is aching. It's like, because you were jumping and flipping around in the bouncy house. Yeah, well, if I did that, I would be in the hospital right now. But I was just joking with him. I'm like, that's good. It's like, that's kind of how I feel a lot. But it's happening. Our lives are in the process because we live in a sin-cursed world. This is not our home. But there are more things that are impacted. Our bodies are impacted by disease, cancer, chronic pain, death of loved ones, and even our own death. And it's, again, not limited just to physical suffering on your own part, but hardship also brought on by others living in this sin-cursed world. This is exactly what we just read in verses 8 through 10. Paul was suffering at the hands of those who would call themselves messengers of God. And so Paul says, we do not become discouraged when we see this happening. Why? Because there is more going on than we can see. There's more going on than we can experience. God is at work in our lives, using these afflictions to grow us and strengthen us in dependence upon Him. Look again at the verse 16. He says, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Our inner man, the immaterial part of us. Our soul, which lives on forever. That which God had regenerated and renewed at the moment of salvation. And what is happening? He says, our inner man is being renewed, continually being strengthened, spiritually growing. It's the exact opposite of wasting away. But notice the difference. Here, our body is decaying. It's part of what's going on already. Yet, our inner man is being renewed. It is in the passive, somebody is renewing it. Who is that? God. God. And God, who began what He began in your life, will bring it to completion. He says, not everything is falling apart. The Lord will produce fruit in your life. The Holy Spirit of God strengthens the Christian even while he may be suffering affliction. He is the one who uses the affliction to be able to remove the dross of all of life. All the things that they're hoping in, so that God would be their only treasure. Pastor John MacArthur says this, life's trials, troubles, and difficulties serves only to build the inner strength because they drive the believer to humbly, prayerfully, hopefully depend on God. And again, this does not mean that you minimize suffering or treat it as unimportant. Paul makes this connection in verse 17. Rather, it means that in the midst of suffering, you need to remember that God is at work in you through this suffering. And one day, we will be given new bodies that are imperishable, fit for heaven. Notice what he says in chapter 5. For we know that the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Do you see that? Do you see how he describes our body now? A tent. In the mind of a Jew, they would understand. In this context, they would have understood. When the tabernacle was intense, it was movable. It was transient. But here, he says, God himself builds a house, a permanent structure that can endure all things that is new, prepared in heaven for you. God is still at work in you through the suffering. So refuse to allow your affliction to rob you the joy that comes from the fact that God is indeed growing you. You do that by knowing that God is not done with you. You are here. Everything that happens in your life happens by His design. All the days of your life are numbered, even before one of them ever began. You need to choose to not lose heart because your hope is in God. Number two, you need to remember that your affliction is not meaningless. Your affliction is not meaningless. You see, when your affliction is understood from God's perspective, this makes all the difference. It gives you endurance, even though it might not end in this life. And as a matter of fact, you need to resolve in your own heart, people of God, that you are not promised that that affliction will ever end here. That's the beauty and joy and longing for our true home. This is exactly what Paul is talking about right here. And Paul has already stated that God uses suffering to renew and transform his people. Here in verse 17, he explains further what he means and shows why we don't lose heart. And notice how he describes affliction. This is for momentary light affliction. Momentary. Lasting for a brief moment or time. Emphasis on its temporary nature. That though it might last here for your whole life, it will have an end. God will see to that. It is light. It has little weight. If this word is only used twice in the New Testament, here and in Matthew 11:30, where Jesus gives his call that all would come to him. All would come to him who are heavy laden, and he's the one who's going to give you rest. And he tells them in verse 30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It is easy to bear. And in Paul here, it is easy to bear in light of eternity. It's momentary. It's light. It is affliction. It's the basic all-around term, general term, referring to any trouble that brings about distress, pain, hurt in your life. This is what is decaying or bringing about the decay in verse 16. It is what's causing the outer man to be wasting away. And again, he's not minimizing the seriousness of the affliction and impact it has on our lives. Rather, he is viewing and placing it in comparison from God's perspective. Notice the comparisons that you see in the verses, all three verses. In verse 16, you have decaying, but you also have renewed. In verse 17, you have affliction, but you also have glory. You have light, but you also have weight. You have momentary, but you also have eternal. In verse 18, you have what is seen and then what is not seen. And then you have what is temporal and what is eternal. You see, the secret again for Paul is that there is no secret. But rather, it is his heavenly perspective in comparison to the affliction. Our affliction is not meaningless, friends. Your affliction is not pointless. It is not God who's playing a game on you, as a lot of people would say. It is God bringing about his desired end in your life. I can tell you that when the Ragsdales got home on Thursday, this was their perspective. It was amazing. It's like, yeah. Hence why the passage is preached. It is not meaningless. It is producing something. And Paul says that. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. It is bringing about continually, working about God's purpose, his eternal reward for his people. And what is that? He says, it is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. That is difficult to translate in the original. One commentator put it this way: the glory to come exceeds the power of words to tell. And I love that, because that's exactly what Paul is struggling with words to show that their affliction and suffering is not useless, it's not pointless. God has a purpose in your affliction. And we see that specifically in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, when we read, by the way, as he's laying out how Christ came, he's doing this so that there would be unity amongst the church. This is the highest of heights theology, the Mount Everest of our Lord's humiliation as he entered into his creation. Our Lord, chapter 2, verse 5 says this: having this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. My friends, you would not say that that is meaningless. That is pointless. And though the one who would never deserve that is the one who undergoes it with joy. Christ came and suffered to pay the penalty for our sin. For those who have repented of their sin and put their faith in Christ, he paid their price. He didn't have to. But Paul goes on, he says, for this reason, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our Lord, affliction brought much glory to God, the Father. And for him, there was an exaltation of former glory that everyone will acknowledge who he is in this life or the next. And Paul says this, he says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. It is in the original a double expression for the strongest emphasis of saying you can't exceed or exaggerate or overestimate what awaits a believer. It's not possible to overemphasize. And what is this that he is talking about? What is the joy? What do we get to look forward to? Our mansions? To do what we want? To hang out with our buds? What is the reward for the believer? God. The triune God. Heaven is heaven because God reigns there. Paul says that, verse 8 of chapter 5, he says, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Verse 9, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. It is the reward of being in complete, unhindered fellowship with the triune God, the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit, unbroken by our sin and living in this sin-cursed world. This is what chapter 5 is all about as Paul continues to think of what is to come. And believers receive reward from Christ for faithfulness. This is what chapter 5 verse 10 says. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We talked about the judgment seat last week. When Timothy or all preachers were stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That is referred to as the Bema seat. It is a reward for faithfulness. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This reward comes to believers who suffer to make much of Christ in their suffering. Again, MacArthur says this, it should be noted that the only suffering that produces the eternal weight of glory is suffering for the sake of Christ, or that honors him. Whether suffering comes from a believer's faithful, loyal, committed testimony about Jesus Christ, or the patient enduring of one's life normal trials, such as disease, divorce, poverty, and loneliness, if endured with a humble, grateful, God-honoring attitude, it will add to the eternal weight of glory. On the other hand, suffering the consequences of sin does not contribute to our heavenly blessing and could remove some of the reward already gained. Paul has this in mind. This is the attitude. When you look at him, what you're saying is like, I want to be like that. That's how I want to view my suffering. And you can, as you choose not to lose heart. And as you remember that your affliction is not meaningless. It is producing something greater than your mind could ever imagine or comprehend. In your suffering, do not lose this heavenly perspective. See, it wasn't Paul just pulling himself out of on his own bootstraps saying, I'm ready to work, get this done. I'm just going to push through it. It was his theology of eternity that affected his present life and circumstance now. How key is theology? And now I understand what my teacher used to say. Theology is life. It is vital. You need it. They're the roots that go down deep so that whatever storm blows, its leaf does not wither. And then whatever it does prospers. You need to choose to not lose heart. You need to remember that your affliction is not meaningless. Number three, you need to keep your focus on the eternal, not the temporal. And as real as our spiritual life is being renewed, as real as the producing of eternal weight of glory to come, unless you work hard at focusing on those truths, you will be defeated by your affliction. In other words, seeing your affliction as light must be cultivated, must be practiced, must be aggressively pursued by you in it. Why? Because it is not automatic. It's not automatic. Notice what Paul says. While we look, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There's an active pursuit of the things unseen. While we look, while we keep looking at, paying careful attention to, you are turning your interest towards God's future glory and reward. Paul's saying, you keep giving serious reflection, like a man who've said before, a man who has been without water for days. All he thinks about is water. You can put all the pleasures of the world before him, and it wouldn't matter. All he wants is water, water, water. It is his life. It is what he's longing for. It is what he needs. His focus is unwavering. It is constant until he finds it. That is the active pursuit here. It is active, not passive. It's not sitting back and saying, okay, God, make me like this. Paul was actively looking, not passively waiting. And he worked hard at concentrating his thoughts on what is to come. And you must keep your eye on the prize of Christ. He says, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that which are not seen. And the contrast here is not from the physical and spiritual, but on the reality of suffering, this will pass away. And on the reality of future glory, which is to come and await for all believers. Notice the reason for pursuit of these unseen things. For the things which are seen are temporal. That is, the things here, seen, the way you can see with your eye, with your physical eye, these things are limited to this world. Its values, its ideas, its standards, its achievements, its hopes, its ability to help. Paul kept himself from looking at those things of the world as a means of encouragement or lessen the pain with the goal of feeling better. His goal was not feeling better or getting out of the situation. His goal was always, God, how can I bring you much glory? And he's talking about an attitude. One's hope. By the way, he's not talking about seeking medical help. Please seek medical help. But Paul's saying, I didn't set my hope on these things. Why? Because they're temporal. They're transient. They're not permanent. They're not lasting. They only last for a little while. They will come to an end. They may help to take the edge off, but only for a moment. And Paul is saying that if you seek these things alone and only as your greatest hope, you will be greatly disappointed. But rather, he says here, but look for the things which are not seen, those that are eternal. When he says unseen, he's not talking about what you cannot see, but what you haven't seen. What is to come in its context? The heaven being with God in a place in which he is worshipped as he deserves. That is the eternal. The triune God in his prepared place for his people, the new heavens and the new earth. It's just what chapter 5, verse 1 says. But it doesn't come from Paul. It doesn't come from Paul. Listen to this. John 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Continue to believe in me also. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. This is the key. That where I am, there you may be also. Where Christ is. Heaven is about Christ. That we would be there with him. It is what Jesus prayed for. In John 17, which we haven't gotten there yet, but we will. Verse 24, in Jesus' prayer, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, all of God's people now, here at the end of his prayer, those whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Why? So that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. It's amazing how these come together in this way. See, the cure for affliction, so that you not lose heart, is to be heavenly focused. To be captivated in your heart, in your affections to what God promised will come to those who endure. To his people, whom he preserves to the end. Therefore, you must focus your thoughts on these truths. You need to concentrate your thoughts on the eternal, not the temporal. For when you do, you can say with the Apostle Paul, as he does, in verse 9, therefore we also have as our ambition, our aim, our goal, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. You can say what he says in verse 11, therefore knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. And we can say what he says in verse 14 and 15, for the love of Christ control us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. This is how you fight. This is how you honor God in your affliction. But what if you can't do it? What if the struggle is just seems so unbearable? What if your faith and trust in God is very weak? And it could be because of sickness and discouragement and constant relentless trials. Then don't suffer alone. This is what the body of Christ is for. Whatever happens to you, all of us experience the pain. All of us suffer with you. But then you have to allow God's people to help you. You have to allow God's people to remind you of these truths. Even sometimes when you don't want to hear them because you know them. Allow others to minister with the Word of God without getting upset because they love you. Feed faith with the truth of God's Word. And when you do that, you will honor God in your affliction. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to gather as your people and consider your Word. Father, there are many here who are going through affliction. Some who think that what they're going through is very minimal, and so when asked, everything is okay. Others who are scared to say anything. Others who are very evident before our own eyes. And you can see the love of this body come to the aid and encouragement of your people. Oh, Father, help us to have this eternal perspective. Even if we're not going through affliction, may we be armed with your truth to bring the balm of healing, life-giving word that you give in your word to your people who are afflicted. May we be a church that continues to display your glory in the way in which we care and love one another, so that all around us would see that we are truly your disciples. We thank you, O Lord. We commit our lives to you this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.